having looked at the textual matters now, going from the manuscripts to the edition of the Greek text, we now look at the second half of the problem, and that is going from the edition of the Greek text to translate into the English language. And translating, of course, is a very difficult and tricky business. Just translating from one language to another, just in matters not related to the scriptures, just if you were translating to or from Spanish to help someone understand, how literally you would translate is a tricky business. For instance, if I said, my sister really drives me up a wall. Now, if you know what the word for drive is in Spanish, and you know what the word for wall is in Spanish, and you literally translate this drive up a wall, will the hearer understand? So this idea of what is the best way to translate, the word best is tricky, isn't it? Isn't it? Does best mean most literal? Maybe in some minds. Does best mean so that the hearer would capture the intent, but you make it not so literal in doing that? You understand that this could pose difficulty. Now, I imagine that most people, if they were translating into Spanish and they just wanted the hearer to understand, by the way, that wouldn't translate in Spanish, right? I mean, okay, good, all right. So they would use something better, like say, oh, gets under your skin. Okay, which is also a problem. Okay, so. So I would think that most people, if they were translating so a Spanish-speaking person could understand that, would intentionally not go literal at that point and intentionally say something similar in Spanish so that they would get the same impact. And that kind of decision is something that a translator has to make. Now, suppose I said, my sister and I have an interesting arrangement. Every morning I drive her to work, and every evening she drives me up a wall. Now how are you going to translate that? Because if you take the second phrase and you don't translate it literally, then it makes no sense why the first part would relate to the second part at all. Why? Who cares that he drove her to work if later, you know, because the word drive is in both of them, right? Well, now that would be a real puzzle to give somebody to translate that. And they might just have to open their hands and say, this really doesn't translate well, but he's kind of saying this. And anyway, you understand how you can sometimes get into difficulty. So translation is a tricky business, and there are times where you might translate something more or less literally depending on the need, and the idea of what is the best translation may be a slightly ill-defined question, right? What is the best translation? You're like, okay, what do you mean by best? Do you mean most literal? Well, I mean, sometimes our knee-jerk reaction is, of course, most literal. That has to be the best. And if you were to read a translation that was ultra, 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 ultra literal, you just wouldn't understand it, most of what you read. You would have some semblance of words in a strange order, and you'd think, it has something to do with this subject, but I'm not quite sure what it means. So let's talk about some of the translations that are out there, and let's talk about some of the types of translations that are out there. You could have, then I'm going to write a little spectrum here from one end to the other. You can have a literal translation. We'll put that here. Now, what would be more literal than literal? This is the extreme literal. This is the looser translation. So what would be more literal than literal? Ooh. Well, why don't we call this over here very literal. Mm-hmm. All right. So we have very literal, literal. Suppose we have a one called dynamic equivalent. And then this one over here we're going to call a paraphrase. Okay. So you have this spectrum, if you will. In other words, you can translate very literal, or, well, we'll just say literal, moderately literal, what we'll call dynamic equivalent and paraphrase. Now, what are some of the translations that we would have heard of that fall into these categories? Well, let's start with literal here. I would put in here the King James Version, the New King James Version, New American Standard Bible, the English Standard Version. That would be a grouping in there. They have a literal. If you looked at it and you just gave a one-word description to somebody, you say, well, this is a literal translation, provided you understand that there's another category called very literal. Okay. What would a very literal translation be? Well, something like the American Standard Version. That is the predecessor to the New American Standard. It was translated in 1901, and sometimes people will abbreviate it. Instead of ASV, they will say the 1901 or something like that. There is Darby, which would come under a very literal translation. Now, what do we mean by this phrase dynamic equivalent? And this is a phrase that is used to generally describe a translation that's going to, in many cases, take a situation and use a little bit of liberty to try to give the same impact to the hearer in English as it would have had in the Greek. Now, that is always going to have to be done to some degree, just so people can understand what's going on. But it's done a little bit more in, for instance, the NIV. A paraphrase would be something like the Living Bible. Or there's a Phillips paraphrase. I think I'm going to guess it's two L's, but I'm not sure. And there is a New Living Translation that's a newer translation. And I kind of want to put it a little to the right of the NIV. So I don't know. I don't know it well enough. So I'm going to just kind of put it about right there. Maybe it needs to be shifted. I don't know it that well. Maybe it would be here, maybe not. Actually, some of the first New Living Translations out are different than the later New Living Translations that are out. It's kind of interesting because I was like, look at how poorly they translated this verse. And the person who had it like turns to it and I'm like, hey, wait a minute, that's not poorly translated. And I'm like, I know I saw that. And then I found another one and I'm like, it is a different in this one. Anyway, so that's why I used to put it kind of over here, and then in the newer New Living Translation, maybe it's a little bit tighter over there. So, all right. So there's where some of them fall. Now, I'm going to give you lessons on how to be an expert Bible translator. If you follow these lessons that I have for you, these rules on how to translate the Bible, you too can be an expert Bible translator, all right? Now, they aren't hard, okay? I need you to just follow these rules. Listen to them carefully. Once you know them and you execute them perfectly as they're written here, you will be a top-notch Bible translator. All right. So, let me find myself here. All right, let's see. Okay, are you ready? Here are the rules to translate the Bible perfectly. Rule one, always translate the same Greek word into the same English word. Always translate the same Greek word into the same English word. Everybody get that down. That's very important. You too can be an expert translator. Rule one, always translate the same Greek word into the same English word. Rule two, be sure to translate one Greek word into various different English words as needed for beauty and accuracy. Okay? Be sure to translate one Greek word into various different English words as needed for both accuracy and beauty. Okay? Rule 3. Always update colloquial phrases into modern meaning to accurately convey the thought. Right? Always update colloquial phrases into modern meaning to accurately convey the thought. Rule 4. Never change the colloquial phrases when trying to translate into modern English. Never change the colloquial phrases when trying to translate into modern English. Okay, you're getting all these down. Now, all you have to do is follow them exactly as they're prescribed here, and you will be an expert translator. All right. Verse number 5. Be sure to ensure good flow of the English language, all right? You're not writing these anymore. Okay, just follow this. Okay, now, all right, listen, these are in couplets, okay? So 5 is, be sure to ensure good flow of the English language, paying attention to meter. What? You don't know what? You know what meter and everything? And Yeah. What? Colloquial. Colloquial, like, colloquialism, that's like driving you up a wall. It's a phrase that would be understood in one language, but it's like that phrase, drive you up a wall. It's a colloquial phrase. It's like, what? Oh. C-O-L-L-O-Q-U-I-A-L. Colloquial. All right. Okay. So we got the one to ensure the good flow of the English language, paying attention to meter. Okay, number 6. Never allow good flow or meter of the English language to alter the translation of a verse. Right? Okay. Number 7. Always translate a word literally and never change it. And rule 8 is, be sure to translate a word by changing it for understanding. So these 8 rules, if you follow them as I've told you, you too will be an expert translator. Now, of course, we laugh at these and so on. What happened there? What's the problem? The idea is that you'll find conflicting values in there. I mean, you'll find reason to translate one way, I mean, good reason to translate one way, and at the same time, good reason to translate another way. And you have to understand, these things are very difficult for people who are actually involved in translation work. So let's look at these rules and see the tension that may be there. All right, the first 2 were these. Always translate the same Greek word into the same English word. And the next one was, be sure to translate one Greek word into various different English words as needed for beauty and accuracy. All right, let's see some of these in Scripture. Let's look at let's see where we're going to go. John 1:12. This is a well-known verse, of course. John 1:12. All right, but as John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become what of God? All right, we've heard different things. Some say children of God, some say sons of God. Sons of God and children of God. Which one is right? Somebody says yes. I say which one is right. Somebody says yes. I say which one is right. Somebody else says mine. I love the attitude. All right. Now, here you have a situation where in the Greek language you have a word that implies child and you have a word that implies son. And there are some translations that will be very careful to keep the one Greek word always translated as children or child, and the other Greek word always translated as son. And other translations will not adhere to that so carefully. Right? Now, it turns out that the word here that is translated is the one that regularly in the Greek refers to child. So don't worry, it doesn't mean you have to get rid of your translation if it says son, but it's just a matter of certain translations adhering closely to it. Now, what do you think these translations would do, the American Standard and the Darby, when it comes to child and son? Do you think that they would keep it consistent with the one Greek word is always one and one Greek word is always the other? Yeah, they do that extremely consistently in these translations. How about over here? I have a feeling you'll see, and no, I don't have a feeling, I know, you will see them used just almost interchangeably, whichever, you know, even though the Greek said one way or the other. There are times, of course, when you need to change the word, right? What if you were translating this from English into Spanish? I've been limping all day long because today on the farm, a calf stepped on my calf. Right? How would you translate limping? No. Right. No, I mean, so obviously the word calf appeared both in English, it was the same word. You would never dare translate that into Spanish using the same Spanish word for both, right? You would understand that there's a distinction. So sometimes you have to use a different word. And sometimes a different word is used for beauty. Now, suppose in the English language I said this. As you journey along life's journey. What? You know, that's not beautiful. Even if you understand it, you would have to say something like, as you travel along life's journey, right? You can't use the same word as you journey along life's journey. That's not good English at all. Not that I'm known for good English at all. But it turns out that there are some translations, and the King James translation is one of them, for which beauty was very important. And part of beauty was to not use that same English word again and again. So in the King James, it would be awful to be saying, as you journey along life's journey, even if the original had the same word there. Now, there's a case, turn to 1 John 2. And there's a case where in one verse, the same Greek word, at least in the root word, appears three times. In one time, it's like a compound word with another. But the same Greek word appears three times. And in some translations, it's translated differently different times. And in other translations, it's translated the same. So 1 John 2, and look down at verse 24. All right. See which word it is that gets repeated. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. What word is repeated there three times? Abide. If you would be so good, Justin, as to read verse 24 for us. Listen carefully to his now.
Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, he also shall continue in the Son and in the Father.
Did you hear the three words? Abide, remain, and continue. And in the matter of beauty, that especially at the time would be considered more beautiful and more correct or proper English, or higher English, if you will. You don't want to say abide, abide, abide. It's like saying as you journey along life's journey. So, however, it turns out that it is, in fact, the same Greek word. So you will find, again, translations further down here are going to be less likely to keep that consistency, and the ones here will be more likely to. Look over at 1 John 5. and verse 11. 1 John 5:11. And this is the, what does your Bible say? Testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Well, if you look at the verses before that, look at verse 9. Look at verse 8. There are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three agree as one. That is a witness. Look at verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. This is the witness of God. Look at verse 10. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself, at least in my Bible. And finally, in verse 11, after talking all about this witness, he says, and this is the, do you know what the literal word is there? Witness. Now that is an area where it would have been very helpful to keep the same word, to realize that after talking about the witness here, and this witness is in the person, and this the witness is over, and this is the witness. Boy, that would have been helpful. Oh, okay, well, this is the witness. But it's a little tricky. This is the testimony. Now, there are times, of course, where it's helpful to keep that consistency from one Greek word into the same. Other times, it is needful to change that word in order for us to understand. An instance of this where it's a little bit debatable as to what's best. John 15, for instance, you may read this. John 15. John 15 and verse 2. Okay, listen to it. John 15, 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he cleanses, that it may bring forth more fruit. How many of your Bibles there said cleanses? Nobody's. What does your Bible say there? Purges or prunes? Purgeth, sorry. Okay. So we have all of your translations say either purges or prunes. Now, literally, the word is cleanses. But a translator saying, wait a minute, what is a poor English reader going to think when they read every branch, every branch that bears fruit, he cleanses, that it may bear forth. And now you're picturing the vine dresser with a bucket of soapy water going up and cleansing this tree and then watching to see if it's going to bring more fruit. And the translator would understand and say, look, the English reader isn't going to understand the literal. But what his idea is, cleansing out those branches that don't belong, and therefore I'm going to say prunes or purges or something like that to convey the sense to the reader. How many of you are happy that your Bible says prunes or purges instead of saying cleanses at that point? Quite a few people. Now, do you think there's ever a time where reading it, you think it might be important that the word, you knew that was cleanses? What? I'm sorry? Maybe some sort of spiritual application. What about the next verse, verse 3? You are already clean through the word which I spoke to you. Isn't that interesting? So, if we knew that was cleanses, it might make life even harder, though, because it says the one who's bearing fruit, he cleanses, and you are already clean. Well, wait a minute. If they're already clean, why would they ever need to be cleansed again? So what's happening here is the Lord saying some are already clean and yet they need cleansing. Is that a weird idea? You know what? In the sister passage to this, and if you were here at Bucket Week last year, you would know where the sister passage was in John 13. The Lord talks about a person who has been bathed all over. And he says, the one that's bathed all over doesn't need to be bathed again, but does need to be, you know, bathed, cleansed his feet a little bit. That is, washed his, rinsed his feet. And you are clean, he says. Well, that's the same phrase we have here, verse 3. You're already clean. So in John 13, in washing the feet of the disciples, he's saying, you have been cleansed. And now you need to have your feet cleaned. And here he's saying, verse 3, you have been clean. You're already clean. And now you need to be cleansed, that is, pruned. Do you get the idea? So, are we happy that the word has been changed to pruned or purged? The answer is probably yes. But do you think that, now we're getting to a point here, do you think that it might be a good idea to have Bibles that are in more than one category up here? In other words, do you think that maybe a person might say, okay, I want one in this very literal or literal, I mean, I want something that's quite literal here. And I may, in fact, use something like an NIV or one of these in this category here to help with some of the stranger phrases to help me in English to understand them more easily. Do you think that maybe a student of the Bible may want to draw upon more than one of these categories? And so typically, a student of the Bible will have one base translation that they use. I don't know, maybe something in this category or something. And now having that as a base translation can go and look from there and see what some others may say. But you have to understand now, is it easy to be a translator or hard? It's difficult, isn't it? This story of how our Bible went from its original writing through the copies, through the combination of the copies into an edition of the text, to finally a translation then of that text into English is an interesting and fascinating story, isn't it? Let's look at, there are certain colloquial phrases. Matthew 9:15, for instance. Matthew 9:15. Jesus said to them, can the children of the bride chamber, or sons of the bride chamber, Matthew 9:15? Can the sons of the bride chamber mourn so long as the bridegroom is with them? That's in one translation. I didn't read it from my New King James. What sons of the bride chamber? Is that a good thing or a bad thing? I mean, have I said something bad if I've said, you know, I walked by the hallway and looked in the room and saw some sons of the bride chamber? I mean, oh heavens! I mean, what have I done? I mean, what does it mean? I don't know. It might be bad. I don't know. But literally, that is a literal translation. Now, for the camp that says literal is best, we must have the literal translation. Well, you can read that, and now you're like, well, it's literal, but I just don't know what to do with it, right? And we have to admit that there are times we need help. The New King James says the friends of the bridegroom. Well, that's help. That's a little bit more helpful, isn't it? There are some translations, the New American Standard, the attendants of the bridegroom, that's also helpful. So we can see the need sometimes for us in our English language to have that help, where a colloquial, that is, at one time, this would have been an understood phrase, but for us, or at least in, I assume that in the original it would have been an understood phrase. So we want to take this phrase that is obscure to us and we want to translate it into better English so that we can understand it. Fair enough? All right. Well, let's apply that then at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, 1 Peter 1:13, everybody there. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and so on. Gird up the loins of your mind. Now, most of us were nodding yes earlier, not just a minute or two ago, when I said now we need to update these colloquial phrases so that we can understand them. So everybody's like, yes, this, we don't want to talk about sons of the bride chamber because nobody knows what we're talking about, and some people might look at us with questioning eyes if we did. So the idea here is then, what would gird up the loins of your mind be? And some translations have translated this to things like prepare your mind for action or prepare your mind for serious thinking and things of that nature. So we want to change the phrase so that it's more easily understood by the hearer. We don't normally say gird up the loins of your mind. Okay. However, is there a downside to that? Is there a downside to that in this case? Somebody says yes. What are you thinking?
Because the girding up the loins of your mind has that picture of getting ready to go somewhere and do something.
Getting ready to go somewhere and do something. Has that been used before of getting ready to go somewhere and do something, girding up one's loins? Ephesians, somebody says. Anywhere else?
Elijah.
Yeah, he outran a chariot. Yeah. Well, this is a command now. Gird up the loins. Has that been commanded before? How about a famous time when it's been done before? Yes, the Passover. They were told to eat with their loins girded. Right? Now imagine somebody coming on the Passover night and saying, well, I've got a piece of land here in Egypt to sell you. It's a nice piece of land down the road. Good, you know, it's bottom land. It's good stuff, good farming and everything. What's the person with their loins girded going to tell them? Look, in about another 3 hours, I'm out of here. I can't put my mind on getting a piece of land over there, right? I mean, I'm going to be gone. Yeah, this idea of gird up the loins of your mind now is referring to that mindset at the Passover. And if you looked at 1 Peter 1 in the various parts of things that it says, there are various references back to Old Testament stories. And this one might be lost. The only thing that connected us to that Passover story was that phrase, gird up your loins. And when we see it in light of the other Old Testament references, we say, wow, we've got a whole string of them here, and this is one of them. But this one might be lost if it weren't for that phrase. So, what do you do as a translator? You come to these colloquial phrases and you say, well, oh, we've got to change them into modern English to help a reader. That's true. And on the other hand, you say, well, we can't change them because they're needed to make those connections. You understand the difficulties. And again, do you understand that there might be advantage in maybe having a base translation and then using another translation to look at in helping us in study? All right. Then there's this flow of the English language, the good meter. Now, this is helpful. If you were to read the English directly translated from Greek with no change of word order, it'll be like, I don't up because, I mean, the whole thing just wouldn't even read in good sense. There has to be a changing of words to write to have good sense in English and even good flow in English. And you'll hear this in verses in the Bible. For instance, the King James is written beautifully. Now listen to Romans 8, right? There is therefore now no condemnation to the, right? You kind of get an idea of a flow there. And some translations say, well, the word therefore being a few words in, well, that's not right. Let's put it at the beginning. Therefore, there is no condemnation. Well, it doesn't flow. I like it. There is therefore now no condemnation. Yes, that's good. Right? What's that?
Rapping.
Rapping? Rapping. Okay. I won't go there. All right. Now, It would bring up an area of my old life that I put away. And to bring it out now would be to revive some things. I don't want to. So it's helpful to us in English. It makes it easier to memorize. It makes it flow better, and it even makes it easier to understand at times. But there are times when you can't change the word order. And here's an instance where it has been changed. Word order was changed for beauty of flow. Romans 6:23, right? The wages of sin is death, but listen to this. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Isn't that nice?
The first part of this as well.
The first part flows also, or?
You can.
You can wrap out the whole thing. You know he's
My
done
boys
it.
Do.
His boys do it. That's right.
The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Anyway, that's
what It's kind of like on those rolling hills, you know, just rolling on. Rolling on through. We won't say what Andrew Wilson's nickname is down under, but it involves some initials and things. But interestingly enough, though, literally it was Christ Jesus our Lord, not Jesus Christ our Lord. But it interrupts the meter, doesn't it? The gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a crash, you know, and everything. So in some translations, it's left as Jesus Christ our Lord because of the flow of the meter. Others say, no, the order of Christ Jesus versus Jesus Christ is important enough to override the meter. And we're going to say Christ Jesus our Lord anyway. And here again, it's a decision that has to be made by the translator. And it's tough. It's tough to translate these things. Always translate a word literally and never change it. And rule 8, be sure to translate a word by changing it for understanding. And we get cases like this in Revelation 2:23 when the Lord says, I am he who searches out the kidneys. Literally. And in the King James, it's reins. Reins, like if you've heard of renal failure, is rain. The word renal is for kidneys. And so the word reins is not reins like, you know, ha. It's spelled differently. It's reins meaning the word kidneys. So if you were to translate it in modern English, literally, the Lord is saying, I am he who searches the kidneys. So what do you do with that if you're translating it? Well, in other times when a part of the human body is used figuratively, we leave it, don't we? When the word heart is used in Scripture, we leave it as heart because we understand what it means, right? But here, we don't understand what it means in English typically. IME searches out the kidneys. And just like if you love someone with your heart, it means it's not superficial. Right deep down inside, the truth of the matter really is that I love you, when you say I love you with my heart. And we understand that one. But kidneys is not so understood, and apparently it has more to do with, say, the motives or something like that. I am he who searches the motives. Might be a translation that's not literal, but may convey the idea. So again now, how would you translate it? If you were translating it, and let's say you have the job of translating the Bible into Spanish, and let's just say you're going from English to Spanish. We don't have to be Greek experts here. What would you do when you came to that? Would you translate it for the Spanish word kidneys, or would you translate it for the Spanish word maybe motive or intentions or something like that? What would you do? Well, excellent question. Here is a case, I'll give you a case where it does that, right? These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to him. You know this in Proverbs, right? The first one is a proud what? A proud look. Now, literally, it's proud eyes, right? Well, proud eyes, what do you mean proud eyes? Eyes are proud? It's kind of weird. So a translator said, well, it's better understood a proud look. But the problem is, what are the other ones? A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. Feet that are swift to run into mischief. A heart that devises the wicked imaginations. And what's the last one? We did feet somewhere, right? A false witness that speaks lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. So until the end, they're all body parts, right? So what? How might you better translate that? Proud. Oh, proud-looking eyes. Anyway, but the fact is, eyes should be in there because he's going through body parts, and you want to keep that connection. But interestingly enough, the one that sows discord among brethren, it says, and he that sows discord among brethren. Isn't that awful? That in other words, in the other things, he's hating these body parts. And to the one that sows discord, he hates him. That's powerful. But anyway, there's a case where what you said is very appropriate. You know, is the whole idea that he's going through body parts and you want to make sure it's kept the same. So you understand how difficult it can be sometimes. Well, I think you're getting the idea. We aren't going to go on much more. The idea is to know when you have a translation, you ought to know where it is on this spectrum. That's very important. Now, the question of, is that a good translation? The question of, is it a good translation, has to be broken into two pieces. When you say, is it a good translation, do you mean, is it in a good spot on this line for good study? Or do you mean, given the spot on the line, does it do its job well? Do you understand those two things? Some people may say, you know, I'm not going to talk too much about translations and I'm for this one and bash this one or anything like that. That's not my point here. But some people might say, oh, the NIV is not a good translation. And you ask them why, and they say, because they translate this, this, and this in a looser way. Well, what are they saying? They're saying, I don't like it because it's on this part of the spectrum. But if you know it's on that part of the spectrum and you say, I want to see what a version on this part of the spectrum says, then you may say, how well does the NIV do its job at doing this? Do you see the difference in those questions? And it may be, and here again, I'm not here to promote or knock down translation, but it may be that the NIV does a good job of doing what it sets out to do. But what it sets out to do may be a little looser than some people may want for study. Do you understand where I'm coming from? So there's two questions of where is it on the spectrum, and then given where it is, how well does it do its job at that point on the spectrum? So I leave you with those things. So it's important to know with any translation you have where you are. And these things are, you know, so non-literal, they actually are simply interpretation. It's almost like reading a flowing commentary of the passage. Now, it's not awful to read one of these, but you better know that you're reading it, one. Do you follow what I mean? I mean, if you want to read one, that's wonderful. But understand that you know it's here on the spectrum. And so that when you read something in that passage, you realize it's quite possible and even probable that you're not reading what was literally there in the original. Right? So before you go and base a serious doctrine on something that you've read there, you want to go to one of the more literal translations to see if that's really what was in the text or if that was really kind of an added on for understanding or interpretation or something like that. Right? So we're not saying, well, just because it's down here, it's awful and wicked. We're saying because it's down here, we've got to realize it's down there and realize what may or may not literally be in the text. The other takeaway from this little study is, you know, there are people out there that are in the work of translating the Bible. Wycliffe translators are doing ongoing work in translating the Bible into languages. When is the last time, and I admit that I've done it, but very rarely, But when's the last time you've prayed for these translators and the hard job they have to do? It's very difficult to be able to convey in the other language these things in Scripture and to make these decisions of, well, what do I do? I go literal and fear that a lot of people aren't going to understand what the verse even said? Or do I go looser and fear that someone might not make a very literal connection that they need to make? And we've been blessed in the English language that we can have these versions in these different categories. Right? Well, now with fear and trepidation, I'm going to do what Andrew does. I'm usually not bold enough to do this. Any questions? Oh, no. Good question. Do you remember I said that there are some times where you have one Greek word and it's kind of hard to decide what English word best conveys that thought because there's not just a one-to-one correspondence. Now, here's an instance where it happens. Now, don't look at the word washed. Okay, we're going to just suppose that the Greek word was the word that translates into one of these. Now a translator has a question. Do I use the word loosed, kind of like untied? Does that convey it better? Or does this Greek word best, is it freed that I should be using here? Or is it released, right? And it's hard to know which one really captures that Greek word. You understand how big of a problem it is. Well, what if I came up with a translation and just decided I'm going to put them all in? So unto him who loved us and loosed and freed and released us from our sins. Well, there you go. That covers all bases. In other words, I'm going to keep all the different nuances that could be had. I'm going to just keep them all. And that way, when a reader comes through and gets to it, they don't miss anything. Even at the risk of putting in too much, I mean, they aren't going to miss something. So now I actually don't know how the Amplified reads at that point, but it might very well read something like loosed, freed, and released, or something like that. So what you'll find in the Amplified Bible is that they, in cases where a Greek word could be translated kind of a few different ways, they will generally put them all in. And that's why a verse in the Amplified Bible would be like this long compared to this long in every other translation. And it would read, you know, he ran, sprinted, made haste to get there, or something like that. And you're like, well, which did he do? Run, sprint, or make haste? You know, well, he did all of these or something. But, that's the idea with the Amplified Bible. Yeah, yeah. I wouldn't use it as a base translation. You want to have a base translation. Now, I'll just give my personal preference. It's nothing. I'm not dictating. I think one of these is probably good for your base translation because the really strange literal things are made easier, but not many of them. Generally, it's literal. And if you need to go to one of the super literals over here, you can, or maybe a looser one to see. So I wouldn't want to pick the Amplified Bible as the base one for that reason. But if you're reading through it, you say, well, you know, this Greek word could have that twist to it, that flavor to it, and it might be an easy way to find that different, kind of different angle on something. I don't know if that's helpful. Anything else? Okay, so our homework for tonight is to pick your New Testament book. It has to have at least 4 chapters and translate it from the Greek into your version of English and see how we do, and let's come and compare next time. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank you that we do have a richness of translations in the English language. We pray that we would have the wisdom and discernment to know what kind of translating we are reading. We also stop now and pray for those people. We don't even know their names generally. We don't even know where they're working, but there are people out there on the earth today that are laboring hard to translate the Bible into other languages so people can understand and be saved. We pray that you would give help to these people, knowing a little bit more of the difficult work that they have to do in making a translation. And we pray for them largely unknown in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Last night I thought was good. 11:30. Well, they certainly weren't here. I don't know what happened behind closed doors, but
let's really try and do that.